titled this message this morning, His Appearing to Save. Taken from words right out of the text there, and we're going to look at verses 23 to 28 this morning. It's the remainder of the chapter from verse 23 through verse 28. And I'll put it up overhead. So let's look at these verses first. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these rites. Notice the term purified. Purified is a ceremonial word designating that these things were set apart for God and for His use, and that they are thus purified from the contamination of sin in order for God to accept the worship that goes on in those in that heavenly tabernacle, or the earthly tabernacle, which is a copy of the heavenly. But, he says, and notice this, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The assumption of purification. Purified. Does the heavenly tabernacle, or the heavenly, that which the earthly is a copy, need to be also purified? This is the question. For, and now he's explaining it, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. We saw that the high priest every year on the Day of Atonement brought the blood in and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. Jesus shed his blood once, a perfect sacrifice, carried it into the very presence of God, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat of heaven, and secured eternal redemption for those whom he represents. For then, he says, would he have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it was, he has appeared once. Notice there's that word appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin permanently by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed, now here's another one. Listen to this very carefully. As it is appointed for man wants to die. You have an appointment. Every man has an appointment. Physical death. Unless you happen to be living when Jesus comes again. We which are alive and survive shall be caught up with, together with those who are sleeping in the dust of the earth when Jesus rises. When comes, they'll rise to meet him. And then we... who are alive and survive shall meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But it is appointed. It's an appointment. Every man has an appointment to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ had an appointment to die. The sinless Son of Man, like is appointed for all sinful men to die once, so Christ. Do you see that? Having been offered once, he died once. He only needed to die once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He appeared once, died, and went to glory. Now he will return again to appear a second time, not to deal, and now listen to this very carefully, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? He's coming to save you. Well, wait a minute, I'm already saved. Well, we'll look at that. So the focus of this message is verses 27 and 28. And so let me just repeat them. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, where the King James says, as it is appointed for man once to die, so afterward then comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. So there's two appearings of Christ. One, the first appearing was to take away sin, to bear the sin of many. And the second time, he's going to appear not to take away sin, because that's done, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. And if we understand the word here to be saved to be the term rescue, I think might be a better understanding. To rescue them. Once you come to Christ, you really become a pariah on earth. And the world's going to hate you. He says it's going to hate you like it hated me. Yeah, we're not welcome here anymore. We are citizens without a country, so to speak. We've declared that this world is no longer our home. We're just passing through. And so for us, this celebration of resurrection is a glorious truth for us, because it is through this that we have secured an eternal inheritance. And that's what I really want to show you here this morning. So let's look, first of all, here as we begin this, at the flow of the argument. First of all, there is an eternal inheritance declared for certain people. An eternal inheritance. Second of all, the right and the title for this inheritance is by promise. It's not by what you do, it's what was promised to you. Then thirdly, those designated to receive that promise or that inheritance by promise are the called. He's referred to here as called. Fourthly, the obstacle that stands in the way of the possession of those called of this inheritance is their own transgressions. So, the removal of the obstacle, their transgressions, involves then the establishment of a new covenant. And we celebrate that every Lord's Day here at this table. This, Jesus said, is the blood of the covenant. The establishment of the new covenant. So we're celebrating that establishment of the new covenant every Sunday morning when we come to the table. And so the question is, how then is the removal of the obstacle, the transgressions, satisfied here in this matter of the new covenant? So the next point here is the efficiency then of that new covenant requires a mediator, someone to stand between, to go between. So Paul emphasizes then that the obligation of the mediator is to satisfy the violations committed under the first covenant. That's a tremendous truth. Our mediator says, I'm going to take care of the obstacle that stands between you and God and the establishment of this, through the establishment of this new covenant and the reception then of the eternal inheritance. So the new covenant then also requires, as we also focus on every Sunday morning, this is my body which is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant that was poured out for many. So the new covenant also requires the death of its testator. In fact, Paul uses language here that it confuses many. A new covenant and the old, and back in the King James Version, it's called a testament. And he uses legal language here with respect to the testament and a will. When a man is living, he has a will, and he states on that will what he is going to pass on to his family or whoever when he passes, when he dies. And Paul makes the argument here: you can't have your inheritance willed to you until the testator, the one who has written the will, passes away. And so Paul is using that logic, that argument there. The one who has guaranteed your inheritance has to die for you to receive the inheritance. So, without which there will be no inheritance. So then, thus, and here's the bottom line, the death of the testator makes the promise sure to all those called to inherit the blessing. Now here's where the resurrection comes in. You can't have him coming appearing a second time if he's not raised from the dead. And the signal that God received the inheritance, or the work of Jesus Christ with respect to the establishment of this new covenant, is his resurrection. He died and rose again. And this resurrection is God's sign, as we noted last week, that Jesus Christ was accepted. His death was fully accepted as an atonement for our sins. And therefore, we will receive that promised inheritance. So one question then raised by verse number 23 is that while it is obvious that the copies require purification, why do the heavenly things themselves require purification? He makes that very clear. The purification, and with especially the ashes of the heifer was taken out, this female cow that has never pulled a, has never had a yoke put upon it, is young and fresh, and is without any blemish and without any spot, was killed. Some of its blood taken, and then that blood sprinkled there on the animal, and then the animal was taken, not the blood was not used, just a little bit by the priest to sprinkle it seven times with his finger. And then the animal was taken outside the camp and burned completely in a clean place. The ashes were taken, and the ashes then mixed with water that were used in the ceremonies as a cleansing to purify the tabernacle. So then why would the heavenly things themselves require purification? See, and I believe that there's a double sense in which this term is used. Purification, it as an external dedication of something to God for His service. And in a sense, Jesus Himself does this. And when He goes up into glory, into the eternal holies, the Holy of Holies in heaven, he is externally dedicating this to God and to His service. But then there's a second use, and that is the internal and spiritual cleansing of the conscience for worship. And that involves us. And how does it involve us? And this is an important truth. And I was kind of amazed here that Ron dealt with that here at the table. And we didn't talk about this at all. But here it is. We cannot worship God in spirit and in truth without this spiritual cleansing. This is absolutely essential. So the question is, what is it all about? The significance here is that Christ has externally dedicated and consecrated to God in His service His body, the church. When we think of Christ, we must not think of Him as an individual in this respect. Because He didn't come to do the work for any single individual. He came to do it for, not even for Himself, He came to do it for His body, the church. Acts chapter 20 makes that very clear. Paul says, you elders need to take special care of the church over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the church which He has purchased with His own blood. God, the blood of God, the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. And why? So that this body, this corporate entity, might be His. And this corporate entity, which is now part of Christ, because Christ is the head and we are the body, that requires purification. We're still sinners. We're still sinners. So we need this purification internally in order for us to be able to go to glory and also to be able to enter into God's eternal purposes as well. So this is what we call sanctification. It's the process that His called experience in preparation for the inheritance. Why are we left here? You know, once I trusted Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be better to go? You know, I think about the thief on the cross. Somebody asked me about that. Is it possible for somebody to, repent on their deathbed and go to glory? I said, absolutely. I said, look at the thief on the cross. In fact, he wasn't even, he was repentant. He said, we deserved what we're getting. This man here didn't do a thing wrong, and he's dying. We're getting what we justly deserve. So then he turned to Jesus, and he didn't ask for salvation. He just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be with me today, right now. You know, when you die, you're going to be with me in paradise. Wow. But the normal situation is he leaves us here. Why? For the process of purification. That's why Jesus talked about saving us when He comes back. Saving us when He comes back. See, it involves a process. So here's where the resurrection of Christ is. Not specifically referenced here in Hebrews. In fact, you don't find a reference anywhere in the book of Hebrews about His being raised from the dead. But it's assumed, very clearly assumed, and it's implied here because if Christ appeared to die for sin, for the atonement of His people, He will also appear in the flesh to receive us to Himself. So let's look at these things here. First of all, a divine appointment. A divine appointment. Verse 27 is often used to warn people of God's impending judgment. You're going to be judged one of these days. You're going to be judged. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So dying here clearly is the wages of sin. And the fact that all die indicates that all are sinners. As by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for then all have sinned. That's Paul's argument there in the book of Romans. All who sin not only die as appointed, but will after death face judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Clearly, it talks about the great white throne. The Apostle Paul himself said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I used to think there was a distinction between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ, but there isn't. Everybody is going to appear before Christ for judgment. Everybody. Believers and unbelievers alike. and the books will be opened, and we'll all be judged out of the things that are written in the books. Jesus tells very clearly about this in Matthew chapter 25, and we'll probably touch upon that. But notice, though, however, that the flow of the argument here in verse 27 and verse 28, just as it is appointed unto men once to die, so Christ. It's appointed unto men once to die, so Christ. Just as mankind is appointed to die once, so Christ died once, having been offered to bear the sins of many. He died like a sinner. He died a sinner's death. He died bearing the sins of many. Bearing their sins. Notice, of many. When I was wrestling with this matter of effectual atonement, I like that term better, effectual atonement. When I was really beginning to wrestle with that and to try to understand it, we were at the communion table. And I was a deacon then at that particular point. And in the church there, when the pastor got up and he talked about Jesus there, and he quoted the verse, "This is my blood, which is shed for many." And I said, of course, he's bearing the sins of the many. Not everyone, but of the sins of the many. And it just makes total sense. This death then was overcome in resurrection, because as mankind is appointed to judgment, so Christ is also appointed to judge. John chapter 5 verse 27. Jesus said that the Father had given him the judgment of all things. He's going to have to judge. Let me just read a couple of these. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So Jesus died once, and after that he's going to be the judge. People claim that they don't believe in God, don't want to have their secret sins and their intimate life exposed, because they know they do wrong. And verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God," that's Jesus, "to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead." I think living and the dead means those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And then Acts 17 and verse 31, he repeats it. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by" what? "Raising him from the dead." So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul here is charged to Timothy. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Three motivations here for me to preach the word. Christ is going to judge. Christ is going to appear. Christ is going to set up his kingdom. Right there. So notice also that Jesus will appear a second time not to deal with sin. It says not to deal with sin. Well, wait a minute. What about our sins? Well, we're to be dealing with those things now. That's why we're here. Why are we going to wait until we die to have that dealt with? Wouldn't it be better to deal with it now? Well, that's God's plan. See, this statement here must be carefully considered. In His first appearing was not to judge the world, the scripture there in John 3:17. For He came not to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So how then is it that He is appointed to judge, but will not deal with sin at His second appearing? Well, with respect to us, those that are involved here in His argument. So He dealt with sin at the first appearing, and He returns a second to save those for whom He died. So that's our problem now. How do we sort this out? In His first appearance, He bore the sins of many. So that took care of the judgment. So for believers, it will not be about sin. It will be about what we've done. It will be about our works, whether we've served Him, how we've served Him. The books will be opened, and the judge will be judged out of those things according to their works. His bearing the sins of many is the reason for His death. For He died under God's judgment to expiate those sins. That right there ought to be the motivation for you to work at your sanctification. The thought of the fact that God has expiated your sins should drive you to hate your own sins and to want to see that your life is as pure and clean and spotless before God as it possibly can be. Thus, those for whom He died will not face condemnation at the judgment, but will receive their eternal inheritance. And this is where, look, let's go back to Matthew 25 here, where Jesus talks about His judgment at the end. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. And I want to read just a few verses here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from the other, the sheep, His church, from the goats, the unsaved. And He will place the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Here's your eternal inheritance, right here. "For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. And I was sick, and you visited Me. And in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you?" And notice, then the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, when you did it to the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." See, that's our life of service. So those condemned at the judgment are the ones who did not believe on Him. So they're condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that brings me to the second. This, what we have now is a divine intervention. Why was Jesus raised? He was raised for our justification. That's what Paul tells us. So what's involved in here? There are four verses in our passage that speak of Christ's appearing. Verse 4, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. But all are different words in the Greek. This is interesting. In verse 11, Christ appeared to make a public appearance for the purpose of high priest. That's what the word means. He appeared officially. It's an official appearance. Our president sometimes makes an official appearance. And he did so for what purpose? To declare himself to be our high priest. In the second verse here, verse 24, it says Christ appeared to manifest or to exhibit something. He appeared in heaven to exhibit his blood before God at the altar. Then in verse 26, Christ appeared, and this is a revealing. Something previously not known, secret, hidden away. In fact, Ephesians 3:9. See, this I think is the basis upon which Paul tells us in Corinthians that if the rulers of this world had known what was going to happen, they never would have crucified Jesus. Well, God kept it a secret, see? And then we read it in Ephesians 3:9. To bring the light, he says, he's talking about his own ministry, but he says what he's trying to do here is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. A plan hidden in God. So in verse 26, he's telling us that Jesus came to expose that part of that plan at this point. A revealing of the purpose of God. And finally, in verse 28, we have Christ appearing to allow himself to be seen at his second coming in order to receive his own. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. He's going to appear a second time. Chapter 1 and verse number 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same word that's used here in verse 28. Galatians 5:5, where he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For the hope of righteousness. The revealing of it. And then Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We're eagerly waiting. 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing of the one that we are eagerly awaiting. Are you eagerly awaiting his revealing? So this revealing, the second time, is to save his own. So here's what we want to discuss. Are believers not already saved? Well, yes and no. Salvation is a three-stage process. It is, we talk about that, salvation regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. We're regenerated. We're brought into the family of God. We are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. This God does for us at the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We are saved. And that eternally saves us. We're not going anywhere. It's a done deal right there. But then there is also the next process, which is sanctification. So there's a double sense that can be applied to this statement. See, the sense evident in our verse has to do with the completion of the work of sanctification. And 1 John, notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. I'm dealing with 1 John. And chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now through regeneration. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That's glorification. So what happens between regeneration between regeneration and glorification is this process of sanctification. The second sense has to do with His rescue of His oppressed and endangered church at the end of the age, which is glorification. Let me show you James chapter. This is not in the notes here, but I thought about this yesterday. In James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. James 1, 21 and 22. "Therefore," this is what we're doing now. "Therefore, put away," notice it's a command. You do it. "You put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You see, those things are tied together. How am I a doer of the word? I work at my sanctification. I see the Word of God and I work at it. And I work at it with all my might. But it's just not me. It's the Spirit of God who has been given to me, who reveals the truth of the Word and then empowers me to do this sanctifying work. That's my job. My job is to wrestle with me, to wrestle with my sins, to wrestle with my God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to put away sin. "If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live," Paul tells us there in Romans chapter 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 then talks about the last stage. When am I going to be perfect in this life? No. So what do? The more I wrestle, the more I long for Jesus to come back and finish the job. The longer I live, the more I pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Why? No, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." Jesus said, "I took care of the sin problem. Now I'm giving you my Spirit to take care of your sanctification problem, so that one day I might glorify you." All of those three things are absolutely essential and necessary. So it is a divine rescue. Jesus is coming back at the end of the age to rescue us from a world hostile to us and from our own yearning for the purification that we know we will eventually have for the eternal inheritance that waits for us. He says, "I'm going to come get you. I'm going to come get you." The idea of Christ appearing to save or rescue is enforced by the phrase, "to save those who eagerly wait for Him." By the way, eagerly waiting is just one word in the Greek. The setting here is one of waiting to welcome someone or something long anticipated. And we have that word found in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Luke 8:40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him, eagerly waiting for him. Yeah, that's what's going to happen when he comes back again, too, see? There's going to be two welcoming crowds. There's going to be this army that's set to destroy him. And then there will be the believers who will be saying, "Oh, we need out of here now. Come get us, Lord." So an additional aspect of the term waiting has to do with timing. Certain conditions must be met before the thing expected can come. So what are those conditions? Well, we see that in Romans 8. Romans 8, and I've already cited it a little bit here, but I'm going to repeat it again. In Romans 8, 19 through 25. And this is it right here. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." Notice, in this hope we are saved. "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings." With groanings too deep for words, and so on. I'm reading past my point, but you see here, you see what he's saying? This is what it's all about. Even nature itself is in this expectant age. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 3:20. "Because they formerly did not obey..." 3:20. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited." God also is patient. He waits in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And he's doing the same today. He's doing the same today. Waiting for that timing when he'll say to his son, "Now is the time. Go." This phrase also presents qualifications for those who will be delivered at his second coming. They are expecting Jesus to do what he promised. Are you? Do you believe Jesus is going to do everything that he promised he would do? I hope so. And they are earnestly longing for Jesus to fulfill that promise. So what does this mean for us? Two things here real quickly to close. First of all, Christ has dealt with sin. It's now the work of the Spirit to enable and empower the called to deal with their residual sins, and it is the will of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Let me read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see that? Somebody said, see, this is why if somebody claims to be a Christian and they do, and you don't see any evidence of desire for sanctification in their lives, you can write it off. They are not saved. We don't save ourselves. It's not our saving ourselves. This is God's process. So notice that. Through sanctification. To be saved through the sanctification. This is the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then Romans 6:19. Read a couple of references here. Romans 6:19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's your job. Verse 22. And that is by 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. See? Then chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Mortify the deeds of the body. So how's your sanctification progressing? How's your sanctification progressing? It is His own who are longing to see Jesus, the Savior, and to realize the full benefits of His salvation and the eternal inheritance promise that leads them eagerly to anticipate His return. If you're working at your sanctification, your eagerness for His return is going to grow exponentially. So how do you find your own desire with respect to His coming? Are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Father, thank You for the opportunity to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of His resurrection. And we just thank You for the power of the Spirit of God, which comes through that truth of resurrection to the practical benefit of our everyday sanctification and the saving of our souls. We thank You, Lord, for all that You've done and will do through Christ in us. Amen.